Okay, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be back in this morning. And I want to concentrate this morning on just a few verses, beginning with verse 20. Here Paul's arguing, as I mentioned earlier, he's arguing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as he's making his argument after stating the gospel that we read just at the very beginning of the service here, and then he begins to talk about that resurrection, and after Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen from among all of these different people, and then he begins to argue, what if there were no resurrection? Some people say there were none. What if there was none? And then he begins to argue the fact that this would happen, and this would happen, and this would happen, and essentially he argues that our faith is in vain, if that is the case. But then he emphatically states in verse 20, which is where we're going to pick up here in his argument, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning as we think about the resurrection. And let's pray and ask God to direct our thoughts here. Dear Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you have risen from the dead, and we do desire that as we focus on this morning, that you would, as has just been sung, be lifted up. We pray that you would be magnified, that you would be exalted in our own thinking today as we consider this passage in your word. Instruct us out of it by your Spirit, Lord. We need your guidance. We pray for your direction in Jesus' name. Amen. The miracle of the resurrection is the most attested of all of the miracles in the Bible. When you think through all the miracles that the Lord performed in the Scripture, it's the resurrection that we have the most proof of everything that we see in the Scripture. It's the predominant theme of the Scripture, just like a heart pumps blood, life-giving blood, to every part of the body. In like manner, the resurrection of Christ gives life to every other doctrine of gospel truth. It's the pivotal point, as I mentioned earlier. And while the birth of Christ is referred to only twice in the epistles in the New Testament, Paul alone in his epistles refers to the resurrection some 22 times. It is the doctrine of the Scripture that we see and hear the most of, as it's very clearly attested to. After Christ rose from the dead, he made at least 10 different appearances before he ascended up into heaven. On Resurrection Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, then he appeared to a group of women at the tomb, and then to Simon Peter, and then two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then the 11 and others in an upper room. A week later, he appears to the 11 that John 20 speaks of. And then three subsequent appearances to James, which 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 speaks of, to seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and then to 11 disciples on a mount in Galilee. And then the final post-resurrection appearance of Jesus we find in Acts 1. And there the disciples of the Lord Jesus had assembled together, and he's telling them to wait. They're to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the Lord Jesus ascends out of their sight. In our passage this morning, where Paul is arguing for the resurrection, he's emphatically stated that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in this passage, I don't know if you caught as we were reading, but he also mentions not only the resurrection of Christ, but he also mentions other resurrections. And we see that in verse 23. And you'll notice what he says, "But every man in his own order." The word order there, it's a military metaphor that's used of, we might use the word company, or we might use the word troop. And what he's speaking of here, these different resurrections, they're viewed like marching battalions in a well-organized parade of triumph. And I want you to think along those lines this morning. As we look at God's plan for resurrection, I want you to think of a parade, if you could. Think of a parade for a moment. Not one that you're watching, but one in which you are participating. You've been told to meet at a designated spot, and you're waiting in turn for your time to join the parade. When we were serving the Lord up in Chicago, many years ago now, but we, on July 4th, our church there was involved in two different parades, one in the morning and one in the evening. Local parades, they're in Downers Grove and in a little town called, village called Darien. And each of these towns had parades, and our church always had our Bible school right after July 4th. And during those July 4th parades, we would have a big float, and we'd have a bunch of kids on that float, and then the whole design that eventually would get moved to the gym and become the backdrop for the theme of the week. All of that construction was sitting on this float, and then the float's marching down, and then we'd go along, a bunch of us with different flyers, and we'd give them out to people just following along with our float. But we always had, for both of these parades, we had a certain spot that they had assigned us. Now, you need to be with all of your group in this parking lot. And then the parade would come by, and as it would come, we were told, okay, you guys get in line right here, and we would march into that group, and we'd just continue on throughout that parade in the morning, and then we'd go do the same thing in another spot, and then we'd go in the afternoon. I want you to kind of think along those lines this morning. You're going to be in a designated area, and the parade, and we're not talking about a July 4th parade, we're talking about God's resurrection parade, if I could say it that way. There is, as Paul argues here, an order of the resurrections. And I want you to think along those lines this morning, and as you do, I want you to think about what group you're going to be in. Because in this resurrection parade, every one of us is participating, every single one of us. And I want you to think about, okay, where am I going to be? What's going to be my designated spot? When is my time? When Paul argues the order or a company or troop, which company, which troop am I in? That's what I want you to think of this morning as we look at the resurrection parade. Of course, as he argues this, every man in his own order, verse 23, and then we see who's coming first in that resurrection parade, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Christ, he says, the first fruits. Here's the order, Paul argues, Christ, the first fruits. Now, what does he mean by that? What are the first fruits? The first fruits are those which preceded the full harvest. Some of you are familiar with this. Before the Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative example, a representative sample called the first fruits. They would bring that to the priests as an offering to the Lord. You read about that in Leviticus 23. That sample that they were going to bring was the first fruits. And then later they would bring the full harvest. And then the last part of that full harvest and all of that harvesting, first fruits, the full harvest, and then you'd have what we'd call the gleanings, some of the small portions of the harvest that were left over. Well, Christ is described as the first fruits. And the full harvest couldn't be made until the first fruits were offered. And so Christ's own resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of the believers who died in the Lord. So the first fruits preceded the full harvest, but then the first fruits also promised the full harvest. The first fruits, that was the first installment of the harvest. And the fact that Christ is called the first fruits, that indicates for us that he is the first part, and that the rest of the, could we say, resurrection crop, the rest of the resurrection harvest is coming. Christ is the first fruits, Paul's arguing here. And Christ's resurrection, what we're celebrating today, that requires our resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was part of a larger resurrection program of God's redeemed people. Jesus Christ is just the first in that program, and of course the most significant. So just as the first fruits were a pledge of the coming harvest that would be presented to God, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a promise that all of those who have trusted Jesus Christ and are in the graves will surely be raised, and they will be brought to the Father. Everybody get that? That's what we're talking about here. The first fruits. That's exactly what Paul is thinking of when he says to them, okay, listen, it is of certain truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then begins to lay out this argument. Okay, every man in his own order. Here it is. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first part of the resurrection harvest. And that his part being the first fruits is a certain guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming. That was the whole part of the first fruits. This was the first part. The rest is coming. And just like Christ Jesus rose from the dead, that is the guarantee. He's the first fruits, and the rest of that resurrection harvest is going to be coming. You say, well, how do they say that Jesus is the first fruits? Because I read of in the Old Testament and the New Testament people who died and rose from the dead before Christ. When you think about some of those, the widow of Nain, and Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, all of those people God raised and they died. But when we talk about permanent resurrection, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the first fruits, the most preeminent one, the most prominent one with permanent resurrection. He rose again, never to die again. He rose from the dead. That's why he's called the first fruits. So Christ is the first one to appear in this resurrection parade. He conquers the power of death and makes it possible that all others, that death would not have victory, that Christ was victorious over death, and so all of us who die in Jesus will be victorious as well. It is certain. That's the first. Now the second group that we see waiting to get in line in this parade. Christ is already in line. He's already been through that parade. Now it's the resurrection of believing people. So now we're talking about every one of us in this room this morning who has placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the resurrection of believers. And Paul puts it this way, afterwards, Christ, the first fruits, and then afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. So afterwards indicates that there's a lapse of time between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. We don't know how long that time is. They that are Christ's tells us who will be next in God's resurrection parade, and at His coming tells us when that next resurrection will occur. The coming of Christ is the event when the next resurrection will occur, but we don't know when that will be. In fact, we're told we cannot know when that is. Matthew 24 and verse 36, Matthew writes, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24 and verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Matthew 25, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And since we don't know when, it is imperative for every one of us to make certain that we are ready for that day whenever it is. Whenever in God's program, in that parade, if we could use that analogy through the service this morning, in that parade, Christ has already come. It was the appointed time, and at that time, after this ministry, Jesus Christ dies on the cross and He rises again. That was the first fruits. Now we are waiting. And the next group that's going to be raised, the next time that someone is going to come, the person in charge, if we could say it this way, of that parade is going to come and say, "Okay, you guys are next. Get ready, you're next." That's the group we're talking about. It's the group of believers, but we don't know when that's going to be. That's why it's so essential that you and me, every one of us in this room, that we are ready to meet God. We don't know when that's going to be, but when it comes, it's going to come in three different stages. When we talk about the resurrection of the believers, this second group here, we've got Christ, who stands unique. Then we've got the resurrection of believers, those that are Christ's. And those are coming in three different stages. The first stage is the resurrection of the church. This is the resurrected believers. These are resurrected believers. And those believers who have been saved in this church age. Matthew 27, 52 speaks of a resurrection. It mentions there at the death of Christ, when Christ died and the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And then Matthew writes that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. There's a lot of debate, a lot of struggle really to determine exactly what Matthew is referring to. Matthew is the only gospel writer that makes reference to that event, whatever it is. And there's a lot of debate about what that is. Some believe that a few Old Testament saints were raised at the death of Christ. There's a lot of debate over exactly what Matthew meant there. The scripture, however, is very clear regarding this resurrection of the church. We learn about that in 1 Thessalonians. Matter of fact, can you go there for just a moment? Can you turn in your Bible here to 1 Thessalonians 4? 1 Thessalonians 4. Here Paul is writing and he's clarifying with people who have loved ones who are believers, and they've gone out into eternity, and they're struggling over what's going to happen to them. They were followers of Jesus, but now they've died. What's going to happen to them? And so Paul's addressing this with them. And he says to them in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Christ is the first fruits. And if we believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, them also, and he uses the word sleep. He's talking about believers who have died. And that's the gentle way that Paul refers to that. They're sleeping in Jesus. Even those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. We're not stopping them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You say, what's going to happen to my loved ones who knew Jesus Christ and they died? What's going to happen to them? And Paul says, well, here's what's going to happen to them. They're going to rise first. And then we which are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says to them, now you comfort one another with these words. Here's what's going to happen to them. Your loved ones who know Jesus, for every one of us in this room this morning, you have loved ones who trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they've gone out into eternity. And you miss them, and you long to see them again. And if you're wondering what's happened to them, then Paul's writing to you here. And Paul's reminding you for your own encouragement that there is coming a day in this resurrection parade. And when it comes time for those that group to fall in line with God's resurrection program, those who are dead in Christ are going to be the ones rising first. And then every one of us, if that were to happen today, which it could, if that were to happen today, then the dead in Christ will rise first. And everybody on the face of the earth who has trusted Jesus Christ but is still living, we are going to be raised up with these dead that are going to be raised. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And the scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. When Paul is arguing this in 1 Corinthians 15, again, the whole chapter about the resurrection, he refers to this in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this group of dead believers will be resurrected out of their graves and will be joined by believers who are living on the earth and will all meet the Lord in the air and ascend into heaven. Now here's a point for you and me who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Are you ready to meet the Lord? You could do that today. It could be that today we would hear the trumpet sound. It could be that today we're going to enjoy the rapture of believers. That in the twinkling of the eye, when believing people are snatched up, the dead in Christ first, and then every believer you know on the face of the earth being snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. That could be today. Now the important thing for us is, am I ready? If that could happen today, am I ready to meet the Lord? Is there anything I feel like I need to do before that takes place? Then you need to do it today. Because you can meet the Lord today. There's another stage in these resurrected believers in this program of resurrection, and that's the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Just after the event we just described, the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ rising first, and then all believers on the face of the earth meeting the Lord in the air, just after that event, The world will experience what is called in the Scripture the Great Tribulation, a time of great trouble. It's a time that is unimaginably horrible, 7-year period. And during this period, many people who will trust Christ as their Savior are going to be put to death for their faith. There will be many people that trust Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, but they will pay a martyr's price. And then that group, at the end of this tribulation period, those who have been saved then are going to be raised up to reign with Christ during the millennium. That'll be at the end of the tribulation period when these tribulation saints are also resurrected. John writes about that in the last book of our Bible in Revelation 20. Let me just share with you a couple of verses there. John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then he writes this, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." And then he says this, "This is the first resurrection." You see, in this resurrection parade, that's what we're talking about here. Christ is the first fruits, but then there's another group that's coming, and it's coming in different stages. And the Scripture is clear about this. There will be a multitude of believers who come to Christ during that 7-year tribulation period. And because they won't receive the mark of the beast, the empire of the Antichrist will execute them, and God will raise them to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. That is the first resurrection. And then there's a resurrection, this third stage, of these Old Testament saints. That's a resurrection that's promised by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 12 and verse 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The Old Testament saints are raised following the tribulation period, along with those who came to Christ during the tribulation. And that leaves one resurrection in this program. There was the resurrection of Christ, followed by the resurrection of believers in different stages. And these are all part of this first resurrection that John speaks of. They're part of a glorious resurrection. Then we have a 1,000-year gap that we know of as the millennial kingdom. And there's a 1,000-year gap between this, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And just as the resurrection of believers, of the just, is a glorious thing, the resurrection of unbelievers is a very tragic thing. And the Scripture speaks of that. John writes about that. Paul is referring, I believe, to this in 1 Corinthians 15. And here we have this third group, which is called the resurrection of the unbelievers. And Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Verse 23, "Everyone in his order," and here's the order, "Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's," that's only believers, and that's happening at his coming, "then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And then Paul says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is this enemy that we call death. There is a question as to exactly what is meant by the end. I believe that what it's referring to here in this passage is really the end of life on this planet. And these verses tell us that Christ is going to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is the enemy of death. Now, John also writes about this. And I want you to see where John writes about this in the last book of our Bible and almost the last chapter. Go to Revelation chapter 20 here, and you'll see this last resurrection. Revelation 20 shows us this enemy of death that's being destroyed. And this picture is giving us this final group of participants in this resurrection program. These are sobering words. The tribulation period that we've just spoken of, we pick up around Revelation chapter 6, and we go all the way through the majority of the book. And then we come to Revelation 20. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 11. And John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. They were judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works." When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, here's what John writes in John 20, verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. And then tragically he writes, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is that third group. In that parade, Christ has been called for. It is his time. And he leaves Galilee and he goes to Jerusalem for one purpose. He's going to be crucified and he's going to die for our sins. And then he's going to raise again and he's going to be the first fruits. And then come the believers in their stages. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then, Paul writes, then cometh the end. Now we are moving forward here. 1,000 years past the resurrection of the just. And we've gone through the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan, who's been in the bottomless pit, is now released for a little season, the scripture says. And then he's cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, the scripture tells us. That's in verse 10 here of this chapter. And then we come to this very sobering judgment. These verses depict the last courtroom scene ever to take place. It's the last act of God as judge. The accused are all the unsaved who have ever lived. You go back to the very beginning one that we read of in the scripture, which would be Cain. and you go all the way through to beyond 1,000 years in the future yet, and all of them are going to be brought to this judgment. They will experience a trial like there has never been. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender. There will be an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense to be mounted. The convicting evidence will be presented. There is no rebuttal. There is no cross-examination. The judge will announce the sentence, and there will be no appeal. The guilty will be punished eternally. They'll be punished eternally with no opportunity for parole in a prison where there is no escape. No one at the great white throne judgment will have the slightest grounds of complaint about his or her sentence. These will be people who have rejected the grace of God and the mercy of God and the voice of God who is speaking to them to bring them to himself, and they refuse him. And they all come before God, the judge. They're judged, every one of them, as we read, according to their works. Every action, every attitude, every thought, every secret is manifested and judged on the basis of what they have done against God's standard of absolute perfection. God is a holy God, and he has one standard. It's perfection. It's holiness. And that's why the scripture says, now God is holy. And then it says to every human being, now you be holy because God is holy. And the reason God tells us that in his word is because that is his only standard, is holiness. And so he requires holiness of everybody, of every one of us in this room this morning, and of everyone that we know or have known or ever will know. The standard that God requires is perfection, because that's who he is. Now you're here today, and you're saying like I'm saying, I am far from perfect. I am not holy. I do so many things that I am ashamed of. I think so many things that I shudder at. I find myself saying and doing things that are incredibly unholy. I'm not holy. So how do I measure against the standard of God's holy perfection? If that's what he requires, how am I going to make it? This is where the good news comes in. This is why Jesus Christ came to the earth. Because when God in his perfection says, I'm holy, and that's my only standard, and so you be holy because I'm holy, and we recognize I'm not holy, and I don't know anybody that is. The things I do, the things I see people around me do, even the people that I love the dearest on this earth, I see them doing things that are not holy. So what happens? God says, that's sin. The things that I do that displease God, the Bible calls that sin. And the reason I know it's sin is because it's a transgression of the law of God. When God said, don't do this, and I do it, then I'm sinning against God. And here's what God says about my sin. He says this, the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. And when he says that, he's speaking about our physical death and our, what John calls here and what we just read, he says, this is the second death. He's speaking about our eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so here's what comes to every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. Death. But the good news is, as that verse goes on, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the gift. God sent His Son, Jesus, to come to an earth, and the law that we cannot keep, He kept perfectly. And then after ministering in Galilee as He did, He goes down into Jerusalem and He is put on a cross and He's crucified on that cross. And He is, what John said, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. See, when God said the wages of sin is death, there was a death that was required because of sin. And so God put His own Son Jesus to death because of our sins. And so He says this, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, when God put Jesus on the cross, Jesus died there in payment for our sins. And He died there because our works are not holy. And so we had to have a Savior who would save us from the wrath of God, whose standard is perfection. And so Jesus died so that I could live. And so there has to come a point in my life where I accept this gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And how do we receive a gift? We just reach out and take it. We don't work for it. If we have to work for it, it's not a gift. I earned it because I worked for it. But a gift is something that is given, and I just reach out and accept it. And for every human being who will spend eternity with God in heaven, there comes a point in their life where they recognize, I am a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior. And I am depending upon what Jesus did for me on the cross to save me from my sins. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Every one of us in this room this morning, you are depending on something today to somehow get to heaven or to somehow be on what some people call God's good side. You want to make sure when you die, you're okay. You're depending on something. Now, let me ask you this morning, look in the recesses of your heart and ask yourself, what am I depending on right now in order to get to heaven? What am I depending on in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? What am I depending on to save me from the wrath of God against sin? What is that? It is something. And here's what I find it is for many people. Many people are depending on themselves. They are depending on the things that they do. And for many people in the world today, what they do because they hope they are gaining brownie points. They're hoping that God's taking note that they've done this and they've done this and they were kind here and they gave here and they helped out here. And they hope that by doing all of these things, they're not only covering for some of the bad things that they did, but they're also going to be in God's favor when their time comes. There are scores of people across the world who live their lives that way. But God could not be clearer. It is the gift of God, not of works. Here's what God thinks about your works and mine. He judges them. And for anyone who's not in Christ, they've not depended upon Jesus' work on the cross. Instead, they're depending on their works. Here's what happens. They stand at this last resurrection, this final resurrection of the unjust, and they stand before this perfect God, and they are to give an account, and the books are open, and they're judged on the basis of their works, and none of them are going to be sufficient enough to put them in heaven. Every one of them get the same tragic statement. They all go into eternity in an awful place called hell. It's the lake of fire. God doesn't intend anyone to go there. He's not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. So what are you depending on today? Where are you in the parade? None of us are in the first group. Christ is in that group alone. He's the unique one. He is the preeminent one. He is the first fruits. He stands alone in that group. But you are in one of these others, every one of us. You are either going to be part of the resurrection of the just, or you're going to be part of the resurrection of the unjust. The just are those that have placed their faith in Jesus and they're depending upon the work that Jesus did and nothing else. The unjust are those that are not covered by the work that Jesus did on the cross because they're not trusting that, they're trusting themselves. Or they're saying, okay, Jesus got me started, but now I've got to keep myself going so that I can make it to heaven. Well, you'll never make it to heaven that way. So the parade is in progress. The parade is moving along. And God has already said of Christ, okay, now it's time. It's the fullness of time. And Christ has come and he's gotten in that parade and he's moved forward and he's risen again, which we celebrate today. But there's another group now. And we're awaiting that where God, the director of this parade, is saying, okay, it's your time. It's time now. Are you going to be in that group? You're either going to be in that group or you're going to be in that final group who will all stand before the judge and all will receive the same judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire where the devil already has gone at this point. What are you trusting today? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be confident because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you also will rise. Christ conquered death for all who are in Him. But if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've come in today and you're curious, you wonder what goes on among the people of God. You wonder, how do people have a relationship with God? How does somebody know that they're on their way to heaven? How can anybody be sure of that?
I would encourage you in just a moment. We're going to have what we call an invitation. And we're going to invite all of us here to respond to what we've heard out of the Bible this morning. And if God has spoken to your heart today, I would encourage you to come and let somebody take a Bible and they can show you how you can walk out of here today knowing without any doubt that you're going to be part of the resurrection of the just. That's the part of the parade. That's the part in that line in which you're going to be. There are a lot of things that we put off in our lives. There are chores that need to be done. There's calling a relative that needs to be done. There's a doctor's appointment that needs to be made. We tend to just kind of put things off and put things off and put things off. Lots of people put this off. They have in their mindset a false security that they're going to have tomorrow. And there'll always be time. I've got things I need to do now, but then later I'm going to have time. And my friend, you are not promised tomorrow. You don't know how much time you do have. None of us knows. Boast not, the Bible says, of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We have no idea. That's why it's important that we are ready to meet God. And you're only going to be ready to meet God if you have met Jesus Christ and you have claimed Him as your Savior. Not because of any work that you did, but because of the work that He did for you on the cross. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you today that you rose from the dead, and thank you that our Savior lives. Thank you that because He lives, we have life. And we pray this morning for any here who don't have life, who don't have the eternity with you, sealed in their own hearts because they've come under Jesus. They're depending upon Him. Lord, we pray for any of those today that you would draw them to yourself. Give them the joy of being able to walk out of here today knowing that their sins have been forgiven and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Bless our invitation now as you see fit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.